Well, if I can invite you to go ahead and find your seat again. Well, if you could take your Bible and open with me to John chapter 5, and that's on page 890, if you're using one of the Bibles there in the seat in front of you. John chapter 5, verses 24 to 29 is our text for this morning. It's important we understand as we come back to John 5 that Jesus is talking to people directly. He's having a conversation, really a monologue, with people who want to kill him. I don't know if you've ever been in that kind of situation, actually conversing with people who want to physically kill you. I don't think I've ever been in that kind of conversation. There's an intensity to the answer that Jesus is giving here. And he is bringing out some of the most important truths that the Scripture gives. But it is in this context. What a love in the heart of the Savior to be sharing these things with those who want to kill him. They think he's falsely and blasphemously claiming to be equal with God, which he plainly is claiming. But if you were talking with someone who was claiming to be God, you would probably write them off as some sort of nut job. But they can't, because he's doing things that only God could do. He's giving sight to the blind. He's casting out demons with the word. He's healing a lame man who's been in that condition for 38 years. He's also, though, aligned himself with that crazy man out in the wilderness, John the Baptizer. People think that guy is a real prophet. And so we've got a real problem on our hands. This man's claim to be equal with God can't go unanswered. And so their solution is to kill him. He's breaking the Sabbath. But, I mean, most of the crowd does that anyway at some point. But this claiming to be God, that's going to get him killed. So don't underestimate the danger that Jesus is in here, nor the importance of these words. They're listening carefully, ready to pounce on any misstatement he might make that they can officially accuse him of. So in this situation, though, does Jesus soften his statements, his claims to be equal with God? He said in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." We're doing the same thing. Does he soften that claim when they violently react? Well, we've seen, and as we began through verse 18 and following, no. In fact, he doubles down and gives a lengthy treatise on just how much he is equal with God. And that's what he's doing here. This is what Jesus is explaining, how he is equal with God. This is Jesus doing theology. He's explaining the nature of God to the people and pointing to himself as he does. He says he's equal with God because it's true. The only crime being committed here on that day was the crime of the people who want to kill him, because he's telling them the truth. As we read in the prologue to John's gospel, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to those who would receive him, he would give the gift, the right to become children of God forever. See, Jesus should turn around and be seeking to kill them for their blasphemy of not believing who he was. But he doesn't. He graciously is reasoning with them and explaining to them patiently. You ever encounter someone as you're seeking to tell someone about the Son of God and they blasphemously deny what you're saying? How should you respond? The very same way Jesus responds here. Graciously, patiently, line by line, explain it to them. Last week we looked at his beginning of explanation in verses 18 to 23 as he carefully explained his unique relationship with the Father. Part of that statement was at the end of verse 20. Look at what he says. Verse 20 begins, "The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel." You may be astounded. You may be struck out of your place, dumbfounded by what the Son will do. And he's about to now explain to them what those two things in particular that he does. The Son gives life, and the Son judges all men. These are the works that upon his explaining, he expected them to be dumbfounded, struck out of their place. Whatever their place was, whatever place they thought they had in the world, it would suddenly be shaken out from under them as he is the one standing right in front of them saying, "I am the one who gives life, and I am the one who executes death." You ever met a person who said that? Well, we're about to. Look at the text. Verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done the good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done the evil to the resurrection of judgment." Verse 24 is a summary statement. We, in our Western logical progression of thought, we put the summary statements at the end. Like, you make your point, and then you summarize. Hebrew minds just worked a little different. They usually put their summary up front and then explain the reason for the statement. So just because most of us are Western mindset, let's take the case and then come back to verse 24 and let Jesus give us the summary. So let's begin in verse 25. The Son gives life. "Truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." And Jesus is saying something about the nature of God, and only the nature of God. God gives life. He creates life. He makes life out of nothing. We all know that the Scripture teaches this. We didn't evolve out of slime somewhere. God spoke, and all that was made just by his speaking. And John tells us in the first chapter, that word was Jesus himself. He was the one who made the world. This statement here in verse 25 is not just a restatement of the fact that God is a life, the life giver, giving life to what did not exist. No, who receives life here? The dead. The dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and will live. And this is the life, in verse 21, that the Father gives. The Father raises the dead and gives them life, and so also the Son, to whom he will. I want you to notice two things about the life that Jesus gives here in this. First, I want you to notice there's a dual timing stated here in verse 25. An hour is coming, future, and is now here. So which is it, Jesus? you can't say it's coming, but it's already here. Well, he does. Well, what does he mean? Well, first, an hour is coming. There will be a grand future day when the Son of God will speak to the dead, and they will come out of the tombs. Those first who know him, this is what the scripture speaks of as the rapture of the church, and they will go to heaven. Even their bodies will be brought out of the grave, and their souls will be rejoined, and they will begin eternal, forever life with God. That is the cataclysmic day of which he speaks to. 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable. That's something future that's going to happen. And Jesus says that's what's coming. But he says that hour also is now here. Well, not for our bodies at present, but for our spirits, our soul. Even now, believers in Jesus hear the voice of the Son of God and are made spiritually alive. We sang it in John Wesley's hymn. Thine eye diffused a quickening, livening ray. I woke as if I was dead. My heart was made new, and I went forth and followed Jesus. That's the spiritual life that Jesus is referring to here. We see it in the scriptures spoken of. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, spiritually dead. Our normal natural nature is dead. It is in our trespasses and sins. We have been separated, like death separates from God. But in the mercy of God, we have been made alive. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Back in John chapter 3, as Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, you all must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Y'all must be born again, every one of you, if you are to enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, all confused. Not your body, Nicodemus. Not your body be born again, but your spirit, born from above. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness. When did he say that? At the creation of the world. That same God has shown into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. He's opened our eyes to see Christ as he truly is, the Son of God and the only Savior of the world. This is the kind of spiritual life that Jesus is saying is now here. And Jesus, what Jesus is doing by tying these two together, as it were, with one thread, as if they're the same thing, he's essentially saying that grand future moment when all those who are in Christ will come out of the tomb and be fully and finally made alive in every possible sense is the very same life that I'm here to give now, even if it is only in a spiritual sense. So that you even live now with new spiritual life. It's the same thing, just the timing is separated between our spirit and our body being made alive. Think about it. Oh, Christian brother and sister, think about it. Do not discount the power and the privilege of having been already made alive by the voice of the Son of God speaking to your heart. The gift that comes from continually knowing him and dying to ourselves and being alive to him, being united with Christ even now. If it's helpful to you, to think about that grand future day when your body which is steadily growing weaker and frailer, and one day will die and decompose in a tomb. That kind of deadness being revived, brought to fullness and strength and glory, and unable to be corrupted or perish, that kind of life has already been given to your spirit now. Power, glory, strength, purity. Don't discount that privilege. Don't fail to live in that kind of power. Yes, until that final day, our inner person is still afflicted, though, with the sinful desires that we were born with and received in Adam that adheres somehow to this bodily existence we have now on earth. So there's this war going on in us, yes, between this new heart, this new life, and our old life. But one day, even that, when our bodies are renewed, so that flesh will drop away from us forever. But now we war, and we have power to win that war every day. Don't forget it. Connect the two, the new life you have now and the new life that will be forever for all who have faith in Christ. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory, both then and now, through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus gives a further explanation of the relationship between he and the Father. Not only is the Father a life giver and I am a life giver, but Jesus explains that the reason this is, verse 26, is that the Son has life in himself. Look at the text. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Now, if we're not careful, we'll read verse 26 and we'll make great errors. We can easily misread this verse that somehow the Son didn't have life in himself and the Father had to kind of give it to him at some point. This is the error of a man named Arius in the 4th century BC, stating that somehow Jesus at some point had to become God, gain life in himself. And the error, that same error, is followed by what we know as the Mormons today, also the Jehovah's Witnesses. It's exactly the same thing that Arius said and was condemned by the church. But Arius misread this verse, not taking it and putting it into all that Jesus is saying here. He kind of lifted it out of its context. What does it mean that Jesus has life in himself? Well, it's just a simple phrase that means he's self-existent. He doesn't depend on anyone else for life. No one gave him life. And therefore, since no one gave him life, he can give life out of himself, entirely out of his own will, verse 21, to another person, a life that is eternal. Turn back just a page or two to the very prologue that we read this morning. What does verse 4 say? John 1, 4, in him life was. That's his eternal existence, his eternal property. He has life. Think about it. What if he didn't? If somehow his own life depended on someone giving him life, then, well, maybe that whoever that was could yank that life back. And if he did, the life in and of himself, I mean, the life he had was yanked away. What about the life he claims to give you? Well, that would go away too. But if he has life in himself, in him life was, then when he gives you and promises you life, he has it to give, and no one can yank it away. And this is exactly what he'll say in John 10. Jesus is entirely self-existent, just like the Father. Okay, so that's clearly what elsewhere is explained. But also, what about this term, though, granted? You're not dealing with the real issue. The issue in the text is the Father has granted or given to the Son to have life in himself. What is meant by that? Well, first, it's not given at a point in time. There's not ever been a time at some point in history that Jesus did not have life in himself. Of course not. Jesus has always existed with the Father and with the Son and dwells outside of time. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's self-existent. It's not a granting of any moment in time. Other verses plainly tell us that. So what does it mean that the Father granted the Son? Well, the term granted or given in the Greek language is just a very generic term for given. When you give something. It's just a very broad kind of meaning. So we have to put it in the context to understand what it's given. Here it means not to bestow as if it's something Jesus didn't have, but rather to assign. Assign a particular status. Like in Mark 13:34, Jesus tells a parable of a landowner who's going away on a long journey, and he calls his slaves and gives them their assignment for while he's gone. That's the word give can mean that, to assign. Similarly, in verse 22, look, the Father judges no one, but he has given all judgment to the Son. The same thing. He's assigned it. It's not as if the Father and the Son are unique and kind of different somehow, but rather that the Father has said, has determined, the Son will be the one who judges. Similar statement here. The sharing of the life in himself with the Son just establishes that Jesus is exactly equal with the Father. They both have life in himself. This is what verse 21 says. As the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So why say it in such a confusing way, Jesus? I mean, why say the Father granted the Son to have life in himself? Why don't you just say the Son and the Father both have life in themselves? Think about it. What if he said that? What would we think? Well, the Father has life in himself, and the Son has life in himself. Maybe they're two gods. Maybe at some point they would be warring with one another about who... No, Jesus cuts that off. He says the Father and the Son, like the relationship of the Father and the Son as understood to the Jewish mind he was thinking, they are one and the same. They act as one. They are, in this Father-Son relationship, exactly equal, and they share everything with each other. They're not warring, and they're not two gods. They have one divine will. So within this context, this granting of the Son to have life in himself is merely a clarification to make sure his hearers do not think he is somehow a separate God from Yahweh who has life in himself. Jesus is connecting this life in himself as an explanation of his authority to give eternal life to whom he will, and yet not be separate from the Father in that. So we ought not to strip this phrase from its own context, and let's not make it something, say something Jesus never intended, which is clear by how else he explains the relationship between he and the Father. The Son has life in himself, and over that, men ought to marvel. Jesus is standing there in front of these people, looking very much like a man to them. And Jesus says, oh, you ought to marvel because the Son gives life and has life in himself. I don't have a category for that, they would say. And Jesus says, I know. I am like no other. You don't understand me. I get it. And this is why I'm explaining it to you. There's a second thing that Jesus says should strike us out of our place as well. Not only that the Son gives life, just like the Father, but the Son judges. Look again at the text, verse 27. He, the Father, has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done the good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done the evil to the resurrection of judgment. Similar language to what we heard about life, isn't it? An hour is coming. Hear his voice. Those who are dead in the tombs. Resurrection, being given life. Huh. So the giving of life and the judgment is being put in very similar terms. Almost as if these are two sides of the same coin here. Well, the connection between the two is the one who does both. The Son. First, let's just acknowledge something that is greatly disputed in our day, and that is that God does judge men. God is not only the creator, life giver to all men, but also the scripture plainly teaches that he does judge all men. Does this make you nervous? Well, if you read that in the scripture, then you should read the rest of the scripture about how God judges. And it really shouldn't make you nervous, the fact that there, the one true God judges every man. Because he's revealed himself to us, and he's given us his rules. We're not left in the dark. The Bible tells us plainly, he's just and equitable in his judgment. He's not capricious and just randomly decides things. He doesn't show partiality, at least. He doesn't treat one man different than another, is what is meant by he is not partial. He's equitable. He's just. Second, he's personal and passionate in his judgment. If you read Romans chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, it's not like he's kind of a dispassionate, not involved, just going to weigh the facts only, and he's not personally involved. No, you can't get that expression at all, because the terms used are wrath, fury, anger, vengeance. Okay, now I'm getting a little nervous. Not like men express anger, kind of all out of sorts and flying off the handle. No, a very deliberate judgment that is personal, because the offended party is not some other one, but he himself. And yet, Scripture also tells us his rules are perfect, pure, good, right, sure. They rejoice the heart, enlighten the eyes, give gladness. They're as they should be. They don't conflict with one another. They can be read very quickly, I mean, very easily and understood. They're right. They're true. They're good. They're what leads to what is good and true. Does our world doubt this? Do we sometimes doubt this? The scripture tells us plainly, God judges, but he judges equitably, and the rules he has made are the good things. They are the things that lead to life. So as creator and lawgiver, we just have to say about God that God has made choices. He has the prerogative to do so. He's God. He made everything. He defines for us what is good and right and true in our actions, in our words, in our thoughts. He's defined for us what is wrong, what is bad. Our responsibility as not God is to respond appropriately to what he has revealed, both about himself and about his expectations for us. That's our responsibility. It's not to try to make up a better set of rules and live by those, but to receive from him as the life giver and the rule setter and understand that one day we will, in fact, be held accountable for how we have responded. This is the assumption that Jesus is giving here when he says the Father's given judgment to the Son. The Scriptures have told us plainly what the judgment of God is. And so Jesus is absorbing that and saying, yes, the Son judges. One of the choices God has made is to assign to the Son the authority and the responsibility of judging all men. So in this sense, Jesus says in verse 27, he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is, quote, the Son of Man, which is a direct equivalent to what he just said above about the voice of the Son of God. But what is it about this phrase, the Son of Man, that Jesus uses here in the context of judgment? Up until now, in chapter 5, Jesus has simply referred to the Son, or the Son of God. But here, Son of Man. Why? Well, it's in the context of judgment. And the reason is that this title, Son of Man, speaks uniquely, bringing it forward out of the Old Testament, this phrase in Daniel's vision, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, of a Son of Man who came in this grand vision of all these kingdoms and this idol of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay feet, that there is this stone hurled from heaven, that those bronze, gold, all representing the kingdoms of this earth, and this stone thrown from heaven and crushes all those kingdoms. And the stone hurled from heaven, chapter 7, is like a Son of Man, who upon the time which the Ancient of Days sat on his throne and assembled the court to judge, this Son of Man was given dominion over all the earth. Jesus takes that language and pulls it forward here and uses this special phrase, Son of Man, to describe himself as the one who will judge. And so Jesus just simply says, look, even though this idea that I'm saying that I give life and I judge just shakes you out of your place and causes you to marvel, the fact that I'm saying I'm the one, it really shouldn't cause you to marvel, because look what I'm already doing. I'm already doing what only God can do. And in the course of his ministry, he would raise dead people back to life, like the widow of Nain's son, or in the grand culmination of his ministry, Lazarus. He already is bringing people back to life. So you shouldn't marvel that I say I will be the one on the last day who brings the dead out of the tombs by my voice, because I raise those just by my voice as well. He is Daniel's Son of Man. Well, notice what he says after stating his connection to the Scriptures of being the one to judge. Verse 28, an hour is coming. We've heard that phrase before, right? I mean, just back in verse 25, an hour is coming. But notice here in verse 28, he doesn't include and now is. He just says, an hour is coming. So here he's only talking about the far future, the last day. He's not talking about present spiritual rebirth. He's talking about the ultimate resurrection on the last day. What will happen on that day? Well, he tells us, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come out. No exceptions. I'm hiding from him. I can't hear you. I'm not listening to you. All will hear his voice and will come out, no exceptions, to stand before him when the Ancient of Days court is assembled. Accountability before God does not end when you die. It only really begins at that point. Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men to once die, and after this, the judgment. At that judgment, Jesus says in verse 29, there's only two options. The two options are resurrection. Well, that's not an option. It's only what kind of resurrection you're going to have. Is it the resurrection to life, or is it the resurrection to judgment? Eternal life or eternal death? There is no middle ground. There's no kind of, well, I'll kind of, in the afterlife, kind of have a halfway between. Maybe not quite so. No. Life or death. Eternal life, eternal judgment. Those are the two options. And the cause. Ah, we're told, thankfully, how can we be for sure that we have eternal life? Well, the cause of why one gets assigned to the resurrection of life versus the resurrection of death. What is the cause? Well, you've either done the goods or you've done the bads. I say it this way because that's just not good grammar. And so English translations just kind of give you good English grammar. They don't want the English teachers writing them and saying, hey, you didn't say it right, but I don't care. The Greek text says those who have done the goods, plural, versus done, the ESV says evil, but it's the bads. It's not like the maliciously evil thing. It's just a plain word for something that misses the mark, that which is not right, that which does not accord with what God has defined as what is right, his rules for us. So you've either done the goods or you've done the bads. These are these verbs here in this text are aorist participles in the Greek. The reason that's important is that a participle used like this describes a characteristic of the person, not just something they may have done or not done. They are the doers of the goods versus the doers of the bads. And again, I want you to notice, there's no middle ground. There's no how much goods have you done versus how much bad, as if somehow there's this scale that's going to be weighed up there and you got to make sure you get at least a passing grade. It's not presented like that. This is binary. You've either characteristically in your life done the goods or you have characteristically done the bads. The natural takeaway to Jesus' words might reasonably say, you might reasonably say, well, okay, I need to make sure I've done the goods. Characteristically, I need to make sure I really have done a lot of goods. Well, yeah, I mean, I think that would be a natural takeaway. If we're not, were it not for the fact that we've been told consistently in the Scripture what we already all know anyway. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There is none righteous. No, not one. Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does the goods and never sins. See what's being said here? Does the goods means never sins. Oh. Matthew 5:48, Jesus said in his own words, you must be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. And Romans 3 kind of finishes up this catalog of there is none righteous with this statement, by the works of the law, the doing of the goods, the very law that God gave. By the works of the law, no human being will be justified, declared righteous in his sight. So what then is the accurate conclusion to draw from John 5:29? It is that all of us have warranted for ourselves the resurrection of judgment. Now, when I say it like that, it's kind of like this big blanket that just gets thrown over all of humanity. And you might be kind of like, well, I know, but I'm in a big crowd. I'm like the you know, those herd animals, when the wolf comes, they just gather in a crowd, and if they all stay together, maybe it'll be okay for every one of them. God's not a wolf, as if somehow he's only going to be able to take one or two of the herd. You got to hear this in the sense of you personally. All of us have warranted for ourselves the resurrection of judgment and eternal death, which the scripture says is separation from the presence of God in eternal conscious torment, which the scripture describes in Matthew 22:13 in the words of Jesus as a lake of fire, Matthew 25:41, reserved for the devil and his angels. Now, wait a minute. This seems unjust. Those who have done the bads are going to get thrown into the same place as the devil? I haven't been as bad as the devil. Well, no. Well, I mean, I hope not. Why the same judgment then? That seems inequitable. Why do I deserve the same punishment as the devil? Well, since God is just, apparently, this eternal punishment is not a catalog for all the particular bads you've done, but for the very same heart that motivates any of the bads you do. Apparently, this judgment is for the condition of your heart, not just for all the individual bads. The same heart that the devil himself has, who said, I will be like God. I will make my own rules and ignore his. It is that the fires of hell are for. This should cause us to tremble and be struck out of our place. It is this truth that is the scriptural backdrop for Jesus' statement here. This is how he would expect them to hear what he is saying, which leaves us asking, how will anyone then receive eternal life? And when we ask that question, we are exactly in the place Jesus wants us to be. And now he gives his summary. Look at verse 24. The bottom line on life and judgment. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment like he should, but has passed from death to life. Keep verse 29 echoing in your mind as you hear this. But hear what Jesus is saying here as the answer to the question, who then will be resurrected to eternal life? There's two necessary conditions given in verse 24, simply that you hear and believe. He who hears my words. Again, this hear is stated as a Greek aorist participle, characteristically hearing the word of God. Emphasizing it's not just a thing someone's done at one point, but it's a characteristic action they take. They are a hearer of the word of God. Those are the ones who will have eternal life. And those I give eternal life to, Jesus will later say, they're like, oh, let's just say, like my sheep. They hear my voice and they follow me. That's how they live. But Jesus says later in John 8:43 to a very similar crowd he's speaking to now, why do you not understand what I'm saying? I'll tell you why. It is because you cannot hear my word. Hear? Like their ears are plugged up? No. Their heart is plugged up. They do not have the quickening effect of the Spirit in their heart. And so, oh, they hear with their ears, all right. But their heart does not hear. And this is the sense that Jesus is saying, you hear my words. And what must we hear? My word. Actually, singular here. My word. It's a way of saying, in total, what I say. It doesn't matter what I say. Without exception, my message, including what he's saying about his equality with the Father right here to them. Jesus looked to the eyes just like every other man. And so people, I can't see that you are God. How could you be the God you claimed? And yet because he was speaking to them about something they could not see with their eyes, his equality with God, they would need a particular kind of hearing, a particular kind of heart response to his word. And we're not so much different than them, are we? Have you ever seen Jesus? Have you ever seen his glory with your own eyes? So what kind of heart response to his word, his message, as revealed like in this text, are you to have, and what is necessary? Well, exactly what Jesus says next. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me. Belief. Faith. That they must trust that what Jesus said to them was true. And they must more than accept it as a fact. They must accept it as what they need. They must embrace it. They must receive it into their person. And embrace it as the life-giving truth. This one is the one who gives life and keeps me from judgment. And I want you to notice here in verse 24, Jesus is no longer speaking generically like he has all throughout this discourse of the Son or the Son of God or the Son of Man, kind of in third person. What does he do in verse 24? I say to you, whoever hears my words. I mean, like he points to his own chest right there in front of them and believes in him who sent me. I'm the Son. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Son of God. If they were waiting for positive identification to have grounds to kill him for blasphemy, he gave it to them. But he wasn't concerned because it was true. What else could he say to them? Was he supposed to lie to them? Was he supposed to hide the truth from them? No matter what it cost him, he would tell them the truth. And Jesus says, you must believe my words that the Father sent me to give you eternal life. You must come to believe that I am your only hope. I am equal with the Father. I am the one who created you. I am the one who will judge you. I am the one sent by the Father to save you. And there's no one else who can. And this must cause you to marvel, be struck out of your place where you have nothing else but him. All that matters is Jesus. In death, yes, but in life, yes. That's the necessary condition, folks. That's Jesus' summary. It's as simple and plain as he has a one-word answer for who will be resurrected to life. And that one-word answer is Jesus. And all that he says about himself, my word, as he says. The result? He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Notice the tense of the verb. Not will have. Has. Three things about this eternal life. One, it is gifted to you by God. Verse 21. The Father raises the dead and gives them life. So the Son gifts life. It is not something you will grow into, eventually kind of add up to after successive reincarnations or being so good, you will finally arrive at eternal life. Or something, anything other than it is gifted to you. Not earned by you, gifted to you by God. It's only ever given as a gift. Second, eternal life comes after death. Verse 21, the Father raises the dead and gives them life. Verse 24, he doesn't come into judgment but has passed from death into life. Literally, the Greek, this preposition translated from means out of. You've moved out of here and into there. You didn't just bypass it. You were in death. And you had to be taken out of death. What? I'm alive. I'm breathing. Spiritual death. There's no way to get to eternal life without spiritual death. He's not talking about our body here. He's talking about our spirit. Think about how spiritual death must come before spiritual eternal life. Ephesians 2:1, we already referenced this text. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's your condition from birth, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, just like everybody else. But he made you alive. Death is before the life. John 3:36, just a few weeks ago, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But notice how it's phrased. The wrath of God remains on him. Like it's already there, hovering over you, waiting for the moment in which the judgment, the wrath of God takes you. In another sense, think about how death must precede life. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples after saying to them in Luke 3, that I'm about to go up to Jerusalem, and the chief priests and the elders will condemn me and put me to death. But on the third day, I'll be raised back to life. And then he says this, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, likewise take up his cross, not physically here always, spiritually, daily, and follow me. You got to die to follow me. You got to die to receive the eternal life. And he clarifies in the very next verse, for whoever would save his life, I don't want to die. I don't want to give up my autonomy. I don't want to stop making my own rules. Okay. But if you wish to save your life, you acting as if you're your own God, you will lose it. But whoever loses his life dies to yourself, like that, will save your very life. Death must come before life. You must belong to, in order to belong to Christ, you have to die spiritually. You must separate yourself from the you who you were born to be, a sinner from birth, bent on being your own God, and you must die to that person. Deny that person, repudiate that person, spit on that person, and say, I don't want that. There is only one by which I can gain eternal life. This will give me eternal death. Die. And look to Jesus and transfer your allegiance entirely to him. Trust in him. Believe that God sent him. And you will have eternal life, even though you don't deserve it, because it's only ever given as a gift. That gift received by this belief, this trust, this hearing of the voice of the Son of God and believing it. Friends, eternal life is something you have now if you are trusting in Christ. Something that you characteristically now hear the gospel, hear the word of Jesus, and follow it. Not because you earned it, but because he gave you life. So I just ask, what life are you living? Are you living the life you were born with? Or are you living the eternal life of hearing the voice of the Son of God, believing that God sent him as your only Savior, and now have eternal life within you? Which life are you living? Number three, the third thing about this eternal life, that it is knowing, I'm going to skip past these. It is knowing God. John 17:3 and 21, Jesus prays to the Father, this is eternal life. Aha, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Eternal life is so grand. It's better than living forever. It's living knowing God in relationship with him, which Jesus says later in verse 21, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. That's eternal life. And that's the life given to those who trust in Christ even now. Every day you can live in that kind of life that the Father and the Son share. And now they share with you. This should blow your mind. This should cause you to marvel in rejoicing, in hope. This is the glory of eternal life. And this is what Jesus is trying to explain to those who are trying to kill him. It's not sufficient simply to know that there's a God out there somewhere. We must know him for how he is. And thus Jesus teaches theology to them, and in the process invites them into life. Let's pray.